Our text today in our study of the scriptures is 2 Samuel chapter 10. As you're turning there, I have a question for you. And it is, how are you doing in your Christian life? Are you prospering or struggling? Are you overcoming or being overcome? Are you walking in victory or stumbling along in defeat? These, my friends, are no idle questions for us to answer as Christians. We have been saved by a mighty act of redemption so that we might be the servants of God by loving Him and doing His will. We have been set free from sin by the blood of Christ, that we should no longer serve sin, but Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We have been baptized into Christ, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And the words of the Apostle Peter are right to the point about what it means to be a Christian. In his first epistle, chapter 2, at verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What a wonderful statement concerning who we are as Christians. And then on the basis of that, though, Peter goes on to say this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I plead with you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." I want us to note the words here of Peter, that we have a war, and it's one that is against the soul. Here it is specifically identified as fleshly lusts or fleshly desires, desires that come from the unredeemed flesh. And they are warring against the soul. And Peter's use of the word war here is part of an important New Testament theme that the Christian life can be compared to a war and warfare. And of course, when we speak of war, we are speaking of a conflict between opposing sides. And when we use it in reference to the Christian life, it becomes a metaphor for the spiritual conflict that the church and the individual Christian has. And the New Testament identifies our opponents under three basic categories or heads: the world, the flesh, and the devil or Satan. The world refers to the culture that men and women who are in rebellion against God have created for their own purposes and pleasures. The world refers to the custom, that is in the New Testament, the word world, when it's not being used of the globe, but of a system of thought and life. It refers to the customs, the fads, the entertainments, the fashions, the lifestyles, the philosophies, the religions, the laws, and generally the ways of living that have been developed by those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning our conflict, our war with the world, the scripture says this through the Apostle John, "Love not the world." It does not mean do not love God's creation or enjoy it. It's talking about this world that is a system of thought and life that has been developed in rebellion to God. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Do not love the world. Paul says it another way. He says, "Be not conformed to this world, Again, he's talking about a system of life, of customs, fashions, religions, and so on. Be not conformed to this world. Do not allow the world to make you after its own image. But he says, rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This is our first adversary that's warring against our soul, this world system. But in conflict, in warfare, the goal is victory. That's why we enter wars. That's why we're called to fight for the goal of victory. And how do we overcome the world? 1 John 5, 4 says, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world." But how? He says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." The second enemy that we are dealing with in our conflict, our spiritual battles, are the lusts of the flesh. This refers to the unholy desires of the unregenerate human nature. Unholy desires. There are legitimate desires, but these are unholy when it speaks of the flesh and the lust thereof. It's the sinful impulse and the yearning of the mind and body to experience pleasure irrespective of God's law. The flesh speaks of the inclination of our fallen nature to pursue the gratification of our carnal or sexual desires, regardless of what God says. Concerning our conflict with the lusts of the flesh, our second enemy, Paul says this in Galatians 5. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth, fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other." So there's the battle, there's the conflict, there's the war. The Spirit of God within us and the lusts of the flesh within us. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." Here's what the flesh produces, these lusts: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So says Paul in Galatians. There's our battle. Again, the goal, and the scripture speaks of victory. Where do we find victory? The one who just wrote those words, Paul, could say it in another context, "O wretched man that I am," as he was in this struggle of the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. He says, "Who will deliver me? Who will give me victory in this war with the flesh?" And then he said, "I thank God there is a way of victory. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Of course, the devil, our third opponent, refers to our great adversary, whom we call Satan. This fallen creature of God who was made higher than all the angels of God, and yet pride was found in him. He lifted himself up against God and was cast down. And he is now the sworn enemy of God and his people. And we have a conflict with Satan. Scripture makes it very clear. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Our adversary in this war, the devil. In Revelation 12:17, we have a picture of the devil, and it says, "Under the image of the dragon, who was wroth with the woman," Christ, in this vision that John had, this strange and amazing vision, it says, "And the dragon went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Here we're shown in this vision that the dragon, the devil, Satan, goes to make war. There's that image again, there's that metaphor again of warfare with God's people. And yet Revelation also speaks of the victory. It says in Revelation 12, verse 11, "And they overcame him," the dragon, "by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they love their lives not unto death. And so I ask this morning again, in view of these scriptures, how are we doing in our conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil? Are we walking in victory or in defeat? This morning I would direct your attention to an Old Testament text that I believe gives us important teaching and insight into our spiritual war, our conflict. It is a text on an actual physical war, not a metaphor, but a real war in the sense of between men using weapons, that took place between Israel and the Ammonites and their allies in the days of David. And that's our text in 2 Samuel 10. Now, the benefit of these kinds of texts is that they function as types, as images, as pictures of our spiritual warfare as Christians. It's one of the great benefits of the Old Testament passages and all the warfare that takes place there. Like so many other things connected with Israel, they're actual shadows of another spiritual reality that will be in the world when Christ comes. They speak of the spiritual warfare that the church will engage in, and they give to us then in picture form principles that you and I can use in fighting our spiritual conflicts. I want to read the passage here to you in 2 Samuel chapter 10, and then we want to study together four things, four principles concerning victory in our spiritual conflict. Hear the word of God, please, 2 Samuel 10. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan, their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, and that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Wherefore, Hanan took David's servants, and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Bethrehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Ishtob and of Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, and the battle against the Syrians, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then they fled also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And had Rezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, and passed over Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants of Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon any more. In this passage, we have an historical account of great interest. There's many things that can be gleaned from the passage, but our focus today will be on the spiritual conflict and the principles thereof. But just to note the context here in chapter 10, we see that David is reaching out to the Ammonites. We learn from this, though it's not recorded anywhere else, that the king of the children of Ammon had shown kindness to David in some respect. And David, therefore, when he hears of his death, desires to show honor to this departed king and his former friend and send ambassadors to the Ammonites and to Hanan and there to show kindness and give his comfort and respects. But here we have individuals within the court who think that David is only using this as a ruse. He's using this to actually get spies within the city that they might search out its defenses and its ability to withstand an attack or a siege. And so his mind is poisoned against them. And therefore they insult the ambassadors. Now the insult that is given here, understood within the context of the ancient Near East, was of the highest possible form. And of course, ambassadors are representatives of the king and of the country from which they come. And therefore, these men are given a great humiliation. In fact, this humiliation is so deliberate and in such a sense that as we read the context and it goes on, that it says they saw that they stank before David in verse 6. They understood the actions that they were doing. In fact, this was in some ways a declaration of war itself. To do this. They knew what the consequences would be and that it would be war. And perhaps they were even then, these false counselors were seeking to stir their king up to fight against David before he became too strong. And so we see a war that develops. A war that develops out of false pretenses. There should never have been a war. There should not have been all of this bloodshed and misery that had took place. What a picture of how so many wars really are. The mistrust between nations and the false motives that are put from one country to the other, depending on political alliances and what the motivations are and the hatreds that we find between peoples. So many wars are useless and false. And yet God was working in all of this, his purposes, as he would reduce Israel's enemies, the Syrians, and then eventually the Ammonites as well. But our focus here this morning is on the principles we can glean from here concerning spiritual warfare. And that will begin for us from the text in verse 6. And I would like to just give you an overview of these four principles. To walk in victory in our spiritual conflict that we sketched at the beginning of our sermon with the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need four things that we find in this passage. Number one, we need a strategy. To achieve victory in spiritual conflict, we need a strategy, just like there was a strategy being developed in this passage. Secondly, we need mutual support. As the army of the Lord going into the field, as it were, spiritually speaking, we need, even as Joab and Abishai work together to support one another in the midst of the battle, so you and I, in our spiritual conflicts, need the support of one another. And so we need, if we're going to have victory in spiritual conflict, the mutual support of brothers and sisters. We have to work together. Number three, we need courage. We need courage, which is set forth very clearly in verse 12. Be of good courage and let us play the men for our people. And number four, we need perseverance in the battle. And we will see this because after the victory of verse 14, it wasn't over yet. In fact, the enemy just regrouped and came back stronger against them. Even though there was this wonderful victory, the battle wasn't over. And therefore, we need to see in our spiritual conflict the same kind of a dynamic. And we need perseverance. We need a strategy, we need mutual support, we need courage, and we need perseverance if we will achieve victory in our own and in our collective warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the first principle here is that we need a strategy if we are to achieve victory in our spiritual conflict. And this is in verses 6 through 11. Before looking at those verses, let us pause for a moment to talk about the word strategy itself. The English word strategy is actually derived from a Greek word. And that word is strategia. Almost sounds exactly like our English word, doesn't it? Strategia. Strategy. That word in the Greek tongue referred to the leader or the commander of an army. We might call that a general. Some might call that a marshal. The chief military officer is what is being designated by the word strategia, or strategy, from which our English word comes. And this word designated the position or the office of a military commander. So it's a military term, the word strategy. That's where it comes from. That's its origin in the Greek tongue. And that was carried over and used then in English. But the word developed because as the officer who is in charge of the army, that officer is responsible for all the details of the campaign of an army that's about to embark into warfare. And so this word, strategia, came to be associated not only with the man himself, the general, the commander, but with the skill of planning for battle and of devising tactics and maneuvers for the army in pursuit of victory in the field against the opposing army. Therefore, the word strategy, and this is how it's used in English in its basic meaning, coming from the Greek, is the plan of war devised by a military commander. Strategy, your strategy is your plan of war, your plan of battle. And that's why Webster's New World Dictionary gives, as its first entry under strategy, the science of planning and directing military operations. It is the plan of action for defeating the enemy in the field. Now, strategy is absolutely essential for the conduct or to the conduct of war. Without it, defeat is almost certain. Regardless of the strength of an army, if it has no strategy, it is doomed. In fact, history has shown that even inferior armies have been able to achieve great victories on the basis of the superior strategy of their officers. As I've just been reading, the story of the Valley Campaign, the famous Valley Campaign, connected with the legendary general Stonewall Jackson in the Shenandoah Valley, against great superior army in terms of number and equipment and firepower, and yet he defeated them time after time after time, and in a sense made fools of them because he had a superior strategy. Strategy is essential. Now, in our text here, we see in verse 6 that the children of Ammon are preparing for war with David. They understand that David will not let this gross insult go unpunished, and so they seek to get the jump on David, and they prepare for war themselves. Notice they have a strategy. The enemy has a strategy here. And part of their strategy is that they're going to overwhelm Israel with their numbers. They realize they have a weakness perhaps in the way they stand, so the Ammonites go out, and their strategy is to hire the Syrians to come and stand with them. In verse 7, we see David's response to the intelligence that he receives concerning the Ammonite army and its intentions. And although the text here in verse 7 doesn't go into details, we can be sure that David and Joab engaged in a lengthy discussion and involved a plan and a strategy to meet the Ammonite threat. Verse 8 then goes on to describe how the Ammonites, in their strategy, deployed their forces and arrayed themselves on the field of battle. Look at that with me in verse 8. It says, "And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering of the gate And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and Ishtab and Ma'akab were themselves in the field. Now, this is a reference here. And we can, by the way, there's a parallel passage on this story. It tells the same historical account in the Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 19, 1 through 15, where there we learn that the actual place in the city that this was, the battle took place was in Medeba, which was on the border of the country of Ammon and Moab. And that was a land that had been given in the distribution of the land of the tribe of Reuben when they had been conquered there in Moab. And it was to the east of the Jordan River, about 30 miles from Jerusalem. And we see that the Ammonite strategy here is to deploy their army before the gate of that city, while at the same time they place the Syrians apart from them in another field. And it appears that perhaps it was something that was done in a stealthy manner, and that Joab was not even aware of the deployment until he was in the trap. But they deployed them in the field. There was their strategy. Draw Joab before the city, and then have this other force that they have sent around to come up and attack them in the rear. Now, verses 9 and 10 indicate how Joab responds to this deployment. It says, when Joab saw that the front and of the battle, that is the battle arrangement, the array, was against him before and behind. He was surrounded. He had a force in front of him, and he had a force behind him, and he could be crushed within the middle of the jaws of that vice. And so he comes up with a strategy to deal with it. Notice, too, that no matter what David and Joab had talked about in verse 7, war strategy is always fluid. It's always responding to the circumstances in the field. And you can have a general strategy, but that strategy might have to be scrapped because of what the enemy does in outmaneuvering you. And here's the situation. Joab, it appears, may have been outmaneuvered. But he's a brave and wise general, and he devises a strategy to meet the crisis. And so what he does is he chooses all the choice men of Israel, the core, the flower of the army. Not the great amount of them, but the best soldiers and fighters. And he is going to take them with himself, and he's going to go against the Syrians who are out in the field. And perhaps the Syrians were considered the superior soldiers. But then he says, we're going to split the army. I'm going to take that part. And the rest of the army he gives into the hand of his brother, Abishai, who will put them in array against the children of Ammon. So he has a force facing each of his parts of the Ammonite Syrian army. He sets them in array. And then he makes provision. If this was what takes place in the battle, he makes also a good military provision. His strategy is this: if the Syrians be too strong for me, when I engage them in battle and they begin to press me back, and you can see that they are overcoming me, he says, then you will send help to me. You will detach some of your men and send them to me. But on the other hand, if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will do the same. I will come to your help. And so we see all this strategy taking place. I know there's only a few verses here, but believe me, the strategy is at work. These are generals planning the campaign. As I said, this is a picture of our spiritual warfare. And just as military warfare, as we see in this passage, requires careful strategy to defeat the enemy, so does spiritual warfare. If we are to triumph in our spiritual conflicts, brothers and sisters, we have to have a strategy. We have to have a plan. Yet so many of us, so many Christians, give little thought to having any strategy. They're in this life and death struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they just wander out with no plan how to encounter it. Do you think they are going to be successful in that battle? Not very. In fact, our success is going to be related to the actual strategy that we have. And so, if we have not developed a plan of battle, then we are in a very foolish and self-defeating position, just like a general, an army, going into war with no strategy. Jesus made a comment on this, though it's not quite the context, but he shows the folly of proceeding to battle without thinking things through ahead of time. He says, or what king going to make war against another king setteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? How foolish. The same would be a king who would go to war with no strategy. Oh, we'll just go out and see what happens. Believe me, the enemy has a strategy. And that's what makes this all the more tragic when we do not have a strategy, because the enemy does. There's two texts in Ephesians that make this clear. In Ephesians 4:14, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Ephesians 4:14. And then Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, in both of those passages, there's a word that is used by Paul that is a synonym for the word strategy. And it refers to scheming and stratagem. And what we're told in these passages is the devil and his henchmen in the world have a plan to defeat us. And they're active in prosecuting it. And if we do not develop a strategy to meet their craftiness and guile, how can we stand? In the 4:14 passage, again, the translators trying to get across the sense of the word in this difficult context, translated, they lie in wait. They have an ambush. They have a method to deceive. They go out with this sleight of men, cunning craftiness. They're deceivers. They've got a plan. They've honed their plan. They know how to deceive. They know how to work people and to lead them astray. They know how to entice people and lead the flesh and the lust thereof. They've got a plan. And of course, the Ephesians 6 passage is the wiles of the devil. His strategy. That's what it's saying. The strategy of the devil. He knows you. He knows me. He's laying a strategy to take you. He knows how to deploy his strategy in the field, as it were. And we're going along blissfully ignorant that the enemy is laying a trap for us. Now, our strategy that we need to develop in spiritual warfare has at least three aspects. We have to have a knowledge of our resources, like any commander. As he develops his strategy, he's going to know, what do I have? What are my resources? How many men do I have? How many cannon? How many and the like? Secondly, a plan for using them. We looked in this passage about the armies here, and they knew what the resources were, but then they deployed them in a certain way. How they would use them. The Ammonite-Syrian plan was an encirclement. Put the main army in the front and then come from the rear and crush them. And the third thing we need are specific tactics. Specific tactics. A knowledge of our resources, a plan for using them, and our specific tactics. Now, our resources are masterfully set forth by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. And because of time, I'm not going to go over all of those. I'm not going to go work through that passage. But you know the passage I'm speaking about. I recommend it to your study so that you will know your resources in this spiritual battle. You can't have a plan and tactics until you know the resources. And in Ephesians 6, 11 to 18, using the image of warfare in terms of the armor and the accoutrements of a Roman soldier who is fit out for war, he says, this is how you are fit out for war. Know those. Study that passage. Memorize those verses. Understand what God has given you for your resources. You cannot have a strategy until you know what you are able to use in the battle. In Revelation 12:10, it says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Here were the resources that gave him the victory. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of Christ, which is the means whereby Satan's kingdom has been overthrown. We have this blood. We claim it as our means of forgiveness, the means of our justification before God. And all the attacks of the evil one, all the accusations that he brings in, like, in this context, one of his strategies is to accuse you and to accuse you and to accuse you and to accuse you until you are so broken down that you give up because you're such a wicked, weak, and foolish person. But we stand against that. Yes, you've described me very well in myself, but you forgot about something, Satan, the blood. And that blood has forgiven me, and God looks down upon me in Christ, and I'm his, and he's chosen to use me. Furthermore, it says the word of their testimony. And the word of their testimony here is not simply the fact that they say some words about their faith, but the word of their testimony is the very word of God that they're testifying to. And therefore, it's the word of God. They were able to stand and overcome Satan in this battle by the word of their testimony, the word of Christ. Their testimony is the word of God is true, and they lived by it, and they preached it. We know that Jesus used the word of God in conflict with Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. And then finally, they loved not their lives unto death. They didn't care what happened to themselves. Their resource was a resource that God had given them that they were more willing to be faithful than to live. Now, they're the kind of soldiers anybody wants on the field. No commander wants their soldiers to die. He will do all he can to spare their lives. But warfare is about death and killing. And if you have soldiers who go into the battle not loving their lives, you have courageous men. And they're the ones that will get the victory. We must not fear, brothers and sisters. And so the blood of the Lamb, the word of God, and an absence of fear. Now, but though we have these resources, we need a specific plan for implementing them and using them in the battle. That's why I said we need to know our resources. We need to have a plan for engaging them. In other words, we need to have a disciplined life for the purpose of godliness. Armies are based on discipline, strict obedience, rules, orders, and commands. And it's only as an army is well disciplined that it will have victory. So it is in the Christian life. In our strategy, there must be a specific plan. In other words, we can say, well, I'm going to stand against the world, the flesh, and I'm going to read my Bible. That's not enough of a plan. You need to have a plan. When are you going to read your Bible? What time of the day? How many chapters or how much of the scriptures you're going to read at a time? It's not enough just to say, I'm going to read the Bible. We'll say, well, okay, I'm going to have a plan. Get a specific plan. Get a Bible reading program. I would recommend the Trinitarian Bible Society's program. It's back on the table back there. That you have, it gives you discipline every day. It gives you a chapter from the Old Testament, a chapter from the New Testament to read. And it takes you through the entire scriptures on a systematic basis. You need a specific plan. That's what strategy is about. One of the reasons we so fail in the Christian life is we're undisciplined. We have no strategy, no plan. We just have the ideas bouncing around in our head. Okay, we're going to pray. When are you going to pray? How long are you going to pray? Are you going to have a prayer list? And the like. I think you get the point. We must have a specific plan. And finally, we need tactics. We need tactics. We have a plan to bring into use our resources, but when we're actually on the field, how are we going to use our resources? Let me just give you a few scriptures here. Romans 13:14. These are examples of tactics. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In other words, a tactic is, in fighting the flesh, is you make no provision for it. You don't give the opportunity for the flesh to work. A very simple and obvious illustration is a person who has a problem with alcohol does not keep a beer in the refrigerator. He has made a provision for the flesh. He gets it all out of his home. Those who are struggling with purity and looking at things they should not look do not have the instruments at their hand and the ability to make use of that lust. They do not make a provision for the flesh. Your strategy and your tactic is to get rid of those things that make it easy for you to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Another one, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. But the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Another tactic is that of vigilance. Vigilance and prayer, constant watching and prayer over the enemy. The enemy is out there in the field. He's looking to come and trip you and I up. The world, the flesh, and the devil have a strategy to take us down. And as a proper tactic, we need to have watches. We need to be watching. We need to be praying because we wouldn't enter into temptation. Notice he says, not that you will fall to the temptation, but you want to watch and pray so you don't even enter into it. Ephesians 4:27, another tactic. Neither give place to the devil. And the context there is sinful anger, bitterness, anger, fleshly anger. What we do when we become bitter, when we become angry, we provide a place for the devil. Now, the best illustration I know of that was the concept that was developed by the United States Marine Corps in World War II when they would go into all of these islands where the Japanese had entrenched themselves, and they would go and seek to take those islands one by one. The number one tactic, first of all, was to establish a beachhead where they would secure the landing area so that they could bring in reinforcements safely and begin the process of conquering the island. That's what this is saying here. Don't give Satan a beachhead. Don't give him an inch in your life. Don't play with sin. Another tactic, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Here we have the actual statement of resisting Satan. And that is also said in 1 Peter 5:9, whom resist, speaking of Satan, in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished by you and your brethren. Resist the devil. When the temptation comes, resist him by the word of God. But I mean, we have to actually do this. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're facing a temptation. And you need to deal with that. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, using the sword of the Spirit, your resource, but your tactic is to resist. You have to resist. It's like in warfare. Again, I've been reading some in the Civil War or the War for Southern Independence. Thank you, Ron. That the officer would say, you've got to keep this ground. You've got to resist the enemy to the last. And so the tactic was you've got to stand. You've got to resist. You cannot turn flight. Another tactic, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And that is also spoken of in Proverbs 12:26, where as it's translated, the New King James Version, which isn't somewhat interpretive. The King James says, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduces him. They translate it, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Here's a strategy. Have the right friends. The people that you keep company with, who you spend your time with, and I'm not talking about getting into the world and serving our neighbor and friend and helping reach them for Christ. We're talking about the friends we keep, the company we keep. It says, don't be deceived. Bad companions will lead you astray. And so part of the tactic is not to be with companions who will lead us away from the path of righteousness. Another tactic, Philippians 4:7. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Fill your mind. A tactic in this is fill your mind with that which is good and holy and right and true. If you fill your mind with those things that are false, that are unholy, that are deceptive, that are not impure, that are not lovely, that are not of good report, that are not virtuous, you will be bringing yourself to defeat in this battle. So the tactic of what you put in your mind, the books you read, the pictures you look at, the music you listen to, all of this is very important. as far as the tactic against the devil and against the world and against the flesh. And I won't spend much time on this one because we basically just studied it. But in 2 Corinthians 10, we looked about the strongholds. And there we learned in our sermon there that in the spiritual warfare, one of the tactics is go for the strongholds. Go for the strongholds. What are the strongholds in your life? Identify them. And your tactic is to go against them. Don't spend all your time dealing with a minor area. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned even about minor sins. But we can, well, I'll just focus on that while this stronghold is just ripping us up. And here's one more tactic. And I'm just giving you some examples of how you should study the scripture to learn tactics in the spiritual war. And this is one that's based in this word, flee. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Which reminds me of the Genesis 39:12 passage in the incident with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, got him out. Tremendous tactic in spiritual warfare to flee. Or as maybe we could put it in this way, discretion is the better part of valor. You know that proverb, that saying. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, beloved, flee from idolatry. You don't spend your time in idolatry. You get out of there. You get away. You flee for your life. 1 Timothy 6:11, where Paul has just spoke about love of money. And he says to Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. In other words, get out of it. Get away from it. That's a tactic. You must get out of the presence of evil. Have nothing to do with fornication, idolatry, the love of money, and youthful lusts. And so to achieve spiritual victory, we must have a strategy. We must have a strategy. And all I can do in this sermon is introduce these concepts. If you're serious about this, you will take these and work on them. I'm outlining for you and for myself what we need to do. Number two in our passage here, and these other points will not be as lengthy, but I want to point them out. To achieve victory in spiritual conflict, number two, we need mutual assistance. The second principle. First, we need a strategy. Next, we need one another. We need a mutual assistance. And this is seen in verse 11. When Joab says, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. This is a parable, a picture of spiritual warfare. You and I saying to one another, you know, if this is too strong for you, and you need my help, and you need my assistance, you call upon me to come pray with you and help walk you through this temptation and this problem, I'll come. And if you see, I got that mixed up now. If you need me, I'll come to you. And I will be there for your strength. They're watching each other. They're keeping each other's back. They're looking at one another in the battle here. Joab always keeping an eye peeled over, at least in part, to see how Abishai is doing. Abishai doing the same thing with Joab and ready to render assistance to one another in the war. That happens all the time in warfare. The parts of the army, though they may be scattered on the field and be separate, they all have to keep in contact with each other and be ready to respond if there's a breakthrough here or there. That is a fundamental in military conflict. So it is in spiritual conflict. And Joab, we see here, was a wise commander. He understood the necessity of the army fighting as a unit. So that even though circumstances required him in this passage to divide his army into two parts, they had to be in contact with each other and ready to come to each other's condition to help. Matthew Henry gives an excellent perspective on the significance of this verse. That is verse 11. He says, speaking of Joab, he prudently concerts the matter with Abishai, his brother, that the dividing of the forces might not be the weakening of them, but that which part soever was borne hard upon, the other should come to its assistance. He supposes the worst. that one of them should be obliged to give back, and that in case, upon a signal given, the other should send a detachment to relieve it. Then he makes this application, Henry. Note, mutual helpfulness is brotherly duty. If occasion be, thou shalt help me, and I help thee. Christ's soldiers should thus strengthen one another's hands in their spiritual warfare. The strong must succor and help the weak. Those that through grace are conquerors over temptation must counsel and comfort and pray for those that are tempted. Luke 22:32, Jesus says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And then he says, the members of the natural body help one another, as taught in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. And so in this spiritual battle with temptation and evil, we need to understand how important it is to come to each other's help and aid. The forces arrayed against us are strong and wily. And it will surely be that at one time or another, one of us will be faltering in the fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Therefore, we need to be watching to see how we each other are doing in the fight. Watch for your brethren. Am I my brother's keeper? In this sense, yes. Are they being overcome by temptation? Is it too strong for them? Has the world proved too strong and they're falling into the world? Has the lust of the flesh gotten hold of them and they're falling into that? We have a responsibility to look out to each other. Well, it's their problem. You know, it's not mine. I'm not going to get involved. And so we need to be watching to see how our brother and sister are faring in the fight and be ready to come to their assistance. And the second thing we need to understand is we also need to be ready to call upon others, because sometimes others might not see it or they might be hesitant. But we need to call and say, listen, I need your help. Would you pray with me? Would you read scripture with me? Here's the problem I have. I need counsel. I need you to stand with me. Now, this principle that is so beautifully illustrated in this, I hope you never forget it. If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. And see the parable this is of Christians helping each other. This scripture principle is found in other places. One of the best is Ecclesiastes 4. Beginning at verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And if two lie together, then they will have heat. How can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, there's even that picture of conflict, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What a wonderful passage that fills out this principle. And in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And listen to these words about Job in Job 4. Job's counselors say to him, behold, thou hast instructed many. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest, it troubleth thee, it toucheth thee, thou art troubled. But notice Job's character. He was there to strengthen the weak hands, and uphold the person who was falling. But now he was the one in need, and the counselors had come to help him. Unfortunately, their counsel wasn't entirely correct. In fact, it was problematic in many ways. But they had come to try to help Job. We got to give him that in the midst of his problems. And this principle too shows how important it is, how absolutely essential it is to be a member of a local church. To be part of the local church is to be part of a part of the army. The army of God is like physical armies. Physical armies don't put one soldier here, one soldier there, one soldier here. They put them together in groups, bases. When they go in the field, they're deployed as regiments and divisions and the like. They have unity and they have group because one soldier fighting on his own is not going to make it. So in the spiritual conflict, a local church is an outpost. It is a base of operations for one aspect of the kingdom of God. And therefore, we need to be part of a body, and that body is found in the local church. Hebrews puts it well. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. In the context of Hebrews 10:23, are Christians who are ready to give up because the battle is too strong, particularly with persecution from the world. But he says, what we need to do, let us consider one another and provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We need to be part of a local church. Another application from this principle could be that of actual agreements, like there was between Joab and Abishai, where you become a personal accountability partner with somebody else, where you go beyond just the general looking out for each other, but you commit yourselves to one another in some kind of an accountability relationship. It could be for a specific sin you're having, and you're saying, brother, hold me accountable for this. When I walk into church next week, I want you to look me in the eye and say, did you have victory over this week? That goes a long way to helping us stand that idea of accountability. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. The third principle is this. To achieve victory in spiritual conflict, we need courage. Verse 12, be of good courage and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Here they are in the field on the brink of this critical battle, and Joab gives this inspiring speech, brief though it be. The Israelite army is in a difficult and dangerous position. So what do the soldiers need in the conflict? They need to be encouraged. They need to be encouraged, and that will strengthen them for the fight. When he says, be of good courage, this is an impassioned plea to the army to be courageous in the face of the battle before them. Oh, the great problem in warfare is the soldier becoming fearful. It's a dangerous circumstance. He knows that his life may be ended in moments. And there's a desire to flee. There's a desire to turn tail and play the coward, to preserve oneself. Well, the spiritual battle can also fill us with fear. I just can't do this. I can't face this. I can't do this. That's too hard. And we want to flee. But we need to be firm. And that's the idea of the word courage here. We need to be undaunted and valiant and resolute, just as the soldiers did in this context, surrounded. And we saw the thousands and thousands that were numbered in the previous verses that were arrayed against them, some in front, some in back, and looking, the soldiers looking around said, this doesn't look very good. I think I better get out of here while the getting's good. And Joab says, be of good courage and let us play the men. Here he's exhorting the men to act like men, ought to act in this kind of a situation. He's saying, let us stand strong like men should. Let us be courageous and let us do our duty as we ought to do it as men and not flinch. The idea of the word play here is in the English translation from the idea of acting a part. We talk of like a story being acted out as a play. And certain people play certain parts in the play. And that's the idea here. Act the part of a man. Don't act the part of a coward or a child. Be a man. Conduct yourself as you ought. I think these words may be the very inspiration for Paul when he speaks in the context of fighting the spiritual war to the church in 1 Corinthians 16:13. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit yourselves like men. Be strong. Play the man in the circumstance. One of the most famous uses of this term outside of the Bible was when Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were being burnt at the stake for their faith. And as the flames were being kindled around them, in a time when courage could easily flee, Hugh Latimer said, "Be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley. Play the man. That is, act the part of a man, a Christian man." He says, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." But Job doesn't just say be courageous. He says, "For the cities of our God and for our people." The word for indicates they need to be courageous and act like men in the interests of others. And those others are identified, the people and the cities of our God. The welfare and the good of the people of Israel depends on them and their courage in the battle. In terms of the phrase, the cities of our God, Perron says this, "As the people of Israel were the people of the Lord, so the land which he had given them was his, and its cities were his. They were fighting the Lord's battles, that these cities might not fall into the hands of the heathen and be given over to the worship of heathen gods." And then he concludes his brief speech, "And the Lord do that which seemeth him good." This is Joab's recognition of the sovereignty of God, and the outcome of the battle is ultimately dependent upon him. But nevertheless, he understands from the first part that it's their duty to act like men and to be strong and courageous and to fight the Ammonites. This verse, "Be strong and courageous, let the Lord do what seems good to him," is a beautiful version of the truth that's been stated this way: duty is ours, consequences are God's. Joab is saying that victory was of the Lord, and that it became them to do their part in fighting courageously and to leave the issue to the Lord, on whom alone success depended, so said John Gill. And Adam Clark said this, "This is a very fine military address, and is equal to anything in ancient or modern times. Ye fight for every good, sacred and civil, for God, for your families, and for your country." Adam Clark. Now, brothers and sisters, we too need to lay to heart this verse in terms of our spiritual battles. We need courage in the spiritual warfare that we have been called to fight. This is not a let go and let God situation, where we can be spectators and let God do the fighting for us. He's already provided the victory's basis in the fight of Christ for us on the cross, but now we must go out. Notice that David and Joab and the army didn't just stay home and ask God to take care of the Ammonites and the Syrian army. That's not how it works, is it? Yes, God would go with them. Yes, God would give them the victory according to his will. But the battle, even though it was the Lord's, they must fight it for there to be a victory. So it is with us. We must fight the battle. And we need the courage to do that. You know, the word courage comes from a Latin word that means heart. And so as Webster defines it in the 1828 dictionary, courage refers to bravery and intrepidity, the quality of mind that enables men to encounter danger and difficulties with firmness or without fear or depression of spirits. It means valor, boldness, and resolution. But the problem for you and I is we often become discouraged. We lose heart. If courage is to take heart and be strong, discourage is to lose heart and become weak and fearful. Amen. It has the idea of losing our confidence, to become depressed in our spirits, to be dejected and dismayed. That's a good synonym, dismayed. Here's what Isaiah 41:10 says to the soldiers of God, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." That's God's promise in the battle. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't surrender to the world, to the flesh, or the devil. And don't surrender for others as well. Keep fighting for them, because that's the other principle in this passage about we need courage for the sake of others. If you can't Bring it to pass for yourself. What about your loved ones? He says, be courageous for our people. The battle you are in individually, the battle that I am in individually, the battle we are individually or collectively in as the church is not just about ourselves, but it greatly affects others. The way parents stand in their spiritual battles will greatly affect their children. And though you may have lost heart in the battle and you just want to give up, you're just going to go and surrender to the enemy, remember this, you need to stand strong for your children. A husband needs to stand strong for his wife, a wife for her husband, a fellow church members, family members. We're not in this alone. If we quit, others will pay the price as well. And so be strong, brothers and sisters, for our people, your people, for God's people. And finally, to achieve victory in spiritual conflict, we need perseverance. As great as the victory of the Ammonite and Syrian army was, it wasn't the end of the war. It was an important battle, but the war was not over. The enemy regrouped and came back again to fight Israel in even greater strength. They had such strength this time that we learned that David slew 700, the men of 700 chariots. Chariots weren't even mentioned in the first one. In verse 18, we learned they also had horsemen, 40,000. And so they came back even stronger. But David, this time, who went with Joab, led the army, and the principles of warfare that were set forth in the earlier part of the chapter were again on display. Strategy, mutual support, and courage. And God granted them the victory. And this time, even the Syrians were subdued, and they made peace with Israel because of the victory. Yet the Ammonites continued to resist David, and their final overthrow doesn't come until chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. The only principle I want you to see here, and I think this is basic and easily understood, spiritual warfare is an ongoing conflict. It's not a one battle deal. You're fighting temptation. You get through it, you get the victory, and you say, ah, I've won. No, you've won a battle, but the war continues. In fact, brothers and sisters, the war that we're talking about won't end till we enter rest. You and I will be in a spiritual battle to the end. Now it is true that we may subdue the Syrians. One part of our life, we may really get the victory. And we don't have to struggle with that anymore. But there will be new enemies who arise. And sometimes we get a victory and we're going along and we're really happy about we overcame that temptation. We set aside that worldly way. We stopped pursuing that lust of the flesh. Satan didn't deceive us. And then you know what? They come back stronger than ever. That's what happened here. The temptation come back stronger than they ever were before. And now the temptation that you overcame yesterday comes back with 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. Because the devil is angry, or the world is angry, the flesh is frustrated that you denied them yesterday. They're going to come back and make sure they win today. So don't rest on victories. Spiritual war is an ongoing conflict. And that's why we need perseverance in the war. It's not a one-time battle. It's a war that's going to last until you go to glory. And so let's not be lulled to sleep when we get a victory. Let's not be like the people in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Or Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. And the battle will not cease, brothers and sisters, till we enter God's glory. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. We are in a great spiritual conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The stakes in this conflict are the glory of God and the good and eternal destiny of the souls of men. The stakes are heaven and hell. To walk in victory in this conflict, we need a strategy, we need mutual support, we need courage, and we need perseverance. May God bless his word. Father, we commit this text and this teaching to you. Give us the strength, Lord, we need in the spiritual battle. Give us the wisdom to see we need a strategy. We need mutual support. We need courage. And we need perseverance. May you bless this sermon for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. If any of the men in the congregation have a comment or question, yes. Scott does here.
I want to say thanks for bringing the word this morning and showing us again how the history of the Old Testament also illustrates spiritual truths.
Yeah.
And we can draw a lot of applications from that.
Mm.
And I wanted to make a comment on that last point about perseverance.
Okay.
Because I think that illustrates it very clearly. You see in this chapter, there's a great victory in mm-hmm. this battle. And immediately after this, in the very next chapter, David has his greatest failing.
Oh, yeah.
His sin with Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
And it helps to illustrate that point that many times our greatest failings are after our greatest weaknesses, our greatest victories.
Right.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
And why is that? It's because after we have a great victory, we tend to, you know, just sit back and relax and mm-hmm. think that, well, we've won. We can just kick up our feet and relax and we let our guard down.
Yeah.
So it's another illustration that we can point to remember. After our great victory, we must not let our guard down, but be perseverant.
Yes.
And prepare for the battle to continue.
Yes, very good. Thank you, Scott. Excellent. Thank you. Bob?
Yes, sir. Thank you as well. Mr. Spurgeon would agree completely with what you taught us today about strategy. Mm. However, his emphasis is on the preparation for mm-hmm. strategy,
mm-hmm.
and that being our knowing the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he used the illustration of Satan tempting Jesus when he had him up on the pinnacle and said, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down." Mr. Spurgeon would encourage us individually and corporately to talk back to Satan. But the first words, as you said, are, "as it is written."
Mm-hmm.
The preparation for that defense is very important because of the way Satan adds one word or takes away one word mm-hmm. from the scripture and thereby defiles it. We need to know the Bible. We need to study it before we say, "Hey, Satan, as it is written." We need to be careful that we're using the word in both context and quality towards him. It's amazing in the chapter that we read this morning, chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, that as Joab and Abishai prepared that strategy and told each other that, "I got your back, you come help me," it was ironic that they both had victory. There was neither one of them needed help. both forces fled from them.
Amen.
And of course, like you said, they did regroup, but David had an even mightier victory after that.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.